God blesses His inspired Word. He promises that in the Scriptures. And so let's turn to it now, to the book of Hebrews, the fourth chapter. The Scripture reading this morning is Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 11. If you're able to stand with me, let's stand together to hear the Word of God. Beginning with Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this passage He said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again He appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from His works, as God did from His. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. May it be a means of grace to every one of you. You may be seated. Let's pray that God would attend His word today. Lord, we thank You so very much for Your holy word. We are in a challenging text of Scripture, and I pray that You'd give us wisdom and insight. You'd illuminate our minds that we might understand what You're saying to us. Help me, Lord, in proclaiming Your holy word. Comfort us and encourage us in the good news of the gospel, in the work that our Savior has done, that we might enter into Your rest. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted, the colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted, the warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, but I never got what I wanted. I never found true rest. The words of St. Augustine are famous, and I've heard them quoted in different ways and in different contexts. Written in his Book of Confessions. Remember this statement by Augustine? Thou movest us to delight in praising thee, for thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee. And so, where does it begin? This sought after rest, this filling of the void as it's been put. Where does it begin? Well, this morning it begins with the proposition statement. Notice your outline in your bulletin. You know these verses. They're well known. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If we enter into that rest, we do so through the door, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, by faith, a faith that is given to us by sovereign grace. Remember the context now, because we're really in an ongoing paragraph, lengthy detailed paragraph by the author of Hebrews. Last week, we looked at Psalm 95. He quoted it in detail, warning us to be careful to believe and to be obedient to the call of God in our lives. He used the Old Testament saints who didn't enter the promised land. Remember, that promised land is a type of heaven. We were exhorted to encourage one another as long as it's called today. And that word today is used again in our passage. We must be careful that we might not have an evil, unbelieving heart that would lead us to fall away from the living God. Don't be like them, he's saying, those who could not enter because of unbelief. Point number one. Another warning concerning rest. In verse 1, we see, as he says to us, therefore connects us to the preceding context intimately. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, the door is still open, is what he's saying. And he says it throughout our passage today, which is encouraging. But then he says, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Even in light of the dire warnings in the previous context, our author says the promise still stands. And it's for us, not like those who took part in a land. It's much greater for us. And those, even Moses and others who truly believed, they knew that it was just simply a type, Canaan. They were looking ahead to something much, much greater. And we do too. It's called heaven. But the writer continues to warn us. That's why he says here in verse 1, let us fear, lest some not reach it, some not enter into this rest. The word rest is used 10 different times. You're going to hear me saying that word repeatedly throughout the entire sermon. Are you one who will enter ultimately into that great rest? We have, and yet it's still ahead of us. We don't know it in its fullness. And this warning is to every person who professes faith in Jesus Christ. People all over the place profess faith in Jesus. The Apostle Paul agrees with the writer to the Hebrews in terms of asking us to look at our own hearts. Look at the nature of your expression of faith, your profession of faith. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, the apostle writes these very serious words. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is underlining for us in many different ways. There is good news. And that's what he's saying to the people who are scrambling and considering leaving Christianity and going back to the old way, the old habits, to Judaism. Look at verse 2. For good news came to us, just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. There's good news. It is for us. It was for them. What kind of good news did the people of old hear? Well, it starts with Genesis 3:15, a little glimmer of the gospel, and then it continues on, and the light gets brighter and brighter. God spoke to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They were members, believing in him. They were united to him through faith in the coming Messiah, in what we call the covenant of grace, which continues unbroken all the way into glory. They had later on in their history all of the miracles performed that Moses performed. Well, actually, God performed them through his servant. How much light and grace do you need to believe in God? And then the personal witness and exhortation from Joshua and Caleb themselves. We have been in the land. It's a great land. And God being with us, we can take it. Don't give up. Don't turn away. And then what about us? What kind of light, what kind of witness, what kind of good news do we hear this side of the cross? Well, it starts with Hebrews 1 and verse 1 and goes and continues. We've read about it continually all the way through 3 verse 6. And it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our prophet and priest and king. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. He is the eternal Lord. Everything will wear out, but he will continue on. He is God Almighty come into this world, taking on human nature. So he's fully man. He understands our needs. He understands our temptations and our difficulties. He is the great apostle of our faith. He is our high priest who prays on our behalf. And on it goes, layer upon layer of light and blessing, drawing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, not back to Judaism, but drawing us to Jesus. They heard, it says, but it didn't benefit them. Why? Because they didn't believe. They believed in those 10 men who said, yeah, it's a great land, but there's giants in the land. We're going to be killed. Our children are going to be killed. Why did God ever bring us here? Let's see it again, okay? Go back to Numbers 14 for a moment. It was actually in 13 that the spies, 12 spies report, all of them brought back a good report regarding the land. It was wonderful. 10 brought back a negative report. 13:31, the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. The land devours its inhabitants. And in chapter 14, the congregation raised up a loud cry. They believed the 10 rather than the 2. And you know, the majority is not always right. In fact, we wonder sometimes if the majority is ever right. And in this case, of those 12, those 10 men were wrong, and they led the entire congregation. Look at verse 2 in chapter 14. All the people of Israel grumbled. They said, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. And this is God having been faithful to them with every detail of their lives, and they're just spewing out this unbelief. Why did he bring us here into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Let's choose a leader. Let's go back to Egypt. That's like saying, as a Christian, I'm done with Christianity and I'm going back out into the world. There's a better place for me out there than there is in the covenant. That's what they're saying here. And Joshua, verse 6, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes and they said to all the congregation of the people, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land. See their statement and expression of faith. And he will give it to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And the whole congregation, did they believe this word of faith? No, they were ready to stone them. And God stepped in and he dealt with the situation. In fact, Caleb and Joshua, this is interesting when you look at the text. Look at verse 9 of chapter 14 in Numbers. They were so confident. Listen to what they say. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. We can eat them up like bread. They're nothing before God. That is a bold, confident faith. And they were the only two of that generation, 20 and up, that made it into the promised land. Israel's response, they believed the 10, and this unbelief just spread throughout the congregation. Notice in verse 2, back in Hebrews, the expression there is, they were not united by faith with those who listened. Literally translated is, they didn't mix it with faith. You know, you can hear the word of God and you can nod at the word of God. You can even quote the word of God and you can know it. But if it's not mixed with a faith that receives it and embraces it and lives upon it and walks in obedience to that word and that faith, then it's not a real faith. It isn't a saving faith. Now think about this as we see where we are in redemptive history. First, we've trusted, I hope, by grace in Christ's sacrificial death. And that begins our rest in Jesus. It's already begun. We already have that rest earned by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're resting from the burden of guilt and sin and a gnawing conscience. His blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's why we praise the Lord every Lord's Day and hopefully every day. But secondly, we trust in his character as the Almighty God and as a loving Savior to give us rest from our burdens on a daily basis. And some of us trust more than others. Some trust and move along and know a peace and a rest and a calm, even in the midst of the warfare of this life. And others struggle and fret and moan and grumble and complain because they're not turning their life and the details of their lives over to the Lord. Hudson Taylor, that great missionary leader. He started the China Inland Mission. Great story There's a book, there's a number of books, but one called Hudson Taylor in Maria, and it's a great read, and it's a true story. His son wrote about his dad. Listen to what he said. He said, day and night, this was his secret, just to roll the burden on the Lord. And he went through all kinds of difficulties in his life and work. Frequently, those who were wakeful in the little house at Qingqiang might hear at 2 or 3 in the morning the soft refrain of Mr. Taylor's favorite hymn, Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. He had learned that for him only one life was possible, just that blessed life of resting and rejoicing in the Lord under all circumstances, while he dealt with the difficulties inward and outward, great and small. And so I ask you this morning, as I ask myself as well, are you trusting? Are you resting in Him? Do you have a foretaste of the eternal rest that we look ahead to? I hope so. Point number 2, the nature of God's rest. The nature of His rest. Look at verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. See, there's hope here. And that is in the present tense. In a certain sense, we've already entered into that rest. Our quote, or our author again quotes Psalm 95, just as he said this twice in chapter 3, 11 and 18. Now again, he makes this statement. He says there's hope. There's good news, but then it also says, look at verse 3. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Strange language here, but he says that we can enter into and have already, present tense, in some sense entered into that rest and know and enjoy it as believers today. R. Kent Hughes brings out the illustration, and it's tough to illustrate because what we're talking about is, in a sense, we have it, in a sense, it's future. And who can stand up and say, here's exactly what heaven is going to be like? You see, we can't. We have certain general statements to give us an idea about heaven. But here's his example. He says, imagine yourself invited by Prince Charles to enjoy his rest. You're picked up by the royal limo at Heathrow and whisked into London and through the gates of Windsor Palace, where you are shown its glories. Then the two of you motor north in his 1968 Aston Martin to Balmoral Castle, where you relax before the fire, scratch the ears of the royal hounds, and don a kilt and explore the royal trout streams. You are sharing what Prince Charles calls my rest, his personal rest. The sublime fact that we share God's personal rest. Notice the language. He says it's my rest here. Very important. The rest he enjoys ought to set our hearts racing as we contemplate our future. And we need to contemplate our future, because that will help us live today and get through tomorrow and so on. You see, the nature of God's rest, first of all, is a cosmic rest. The rest he entered into after he finished creating the world. Look at verse 4. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from his works. Interesting language. If you care to, go back with me all the way to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis 2, we read the quote that the author's talking about. But I want to, it's 2:2, but let's start at verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done. When did his rest begin? On that seventh day. And it's continued on. He continues to rest in terms of creating the cosmos and pondering what he has done. We've already looked at the fact that this rest is not only cosmic in terms of God resting from creation, but there's also spatial associations to his rest. There's the land that is the picture of rest entering in. And that's what Canaan is a picture of. For those who entered into it and truly believed, they realized the best was still yet to come. For David and those who followed, and now for us, we look back and realize it's a picture to teach us about the glories that are ahead of us. So there is a land, but now the author is talking to us about a temporal, a time dimension to this rest, which began at the climax of creation. Now remember, in providence and redemptive intervention, God continues to work, doesn't he? How does the world work? Well, God makes it work. As you read through your Bible, you'll see that God does the smallest things. It's he who causes the grass to grow, you see? And on, his word talks about the details of his work of providence and then his work of redemption. Look at chapter 3 of Hebrews and verse 9. There's a hint of it there when we read, "Where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. God was working, caring for his people. And Jesus says, even to this very day, my Father continues to work, and I am working also. And so there is this rest, work, continuing on and on through all of history right up to this day and continuing. Yet God's rest is an ideal rest. It is the perfect rest. In the book of Job, it says the morning stars sang for joy at the creation that God had made. It's a joyful rest. It's a satisfying rest. Repeated through chapter 1 of Genesis, God kept saying, it is good, it is good. And at the end of it, he said, it is very good. It is a satisfying rest that God enjoys. And yet, it is a working rest that is joyful, satisfying, never dull, repetitive toil. No, not in this kind of working rest, not needing repose. It's unique and it's hard to understand because of sin and because of the tensions that we go through in this life. Some of our work is a good work and we're able to look back with satisfaction, but much of it, because of people around us and the fallen world we live in, there's much tension and there's much difficulty and disappointment. That's the very opposite of God's rest and work, working rest. Winston Churchill, in his biography, spoke about when he would take time off, supposedly. And he was a guy that was busy all the time. And he would go on vacation. And he said, what I realize is that vacation was not simply lying in bed all day long doing nothing. Vacation was doing something different that was interesting, that was producing something, and I could come back home knowing what I had done and accomplished, ready to go in the work that I had in my daily life. And I thought that's very interesting. How productive are you on a vacation? What kind of things do you do that actually charge your batteries and rejuvenate you so you're ready to get back at it? We might think about that a little more. We know this in attention, brothers and sisters. We've already known the rest. We've entered into it, and we're going to look at that a little bit more in the final point. And yet we haven't entered into the fullness and the greatness of it. Look at 3a in our text. For we who have believed enter that rest. If you have believed in Christ, you've entered into it. And now by trusting in the Lord moment by moment, you can have an experience of that rest. Final point. Rest is available today. We see it in verses 6 through 10. Could it be that some were afraid? That they'd not found it? And they were going back to Judaism? And that maybe it was not available for them? And so the author here is saying, making it abundantly clear, it's yours, it's here, it's now, you see. Look at verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it. There it is. The door is still open. And those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of their unbelieving disobedience. It's still available. They didn't enter the land of promise because of unbelief and disobedience. God's promised rest still stands. Only unbelief will keep you out. That's the point of that verse. And it's right here before us today. Look at verse 7. Again, he appoints a certain day called today, saying through David so long afterward. After what? After the promised land. David was in the promised land, and he's urging people to enter into the rest, you see. Okay? And in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It's the same quote from Psalm 95, twice in Psalm 95, and again in chapter 3 of our text, our Hebrews text here, in verse 7 and 15. He uses the expression today. In David's time, the call was there. In our time, the call is still here. It is still today. Go with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And notice in verses 1 and 2, Paul agrees when he writes these words. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. And in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It's today, brothers and sisters. Don't put off till tomorrow. Don't think when I'm older, then I'll finally look into Jesus and see what that he has to say. I've had young people say that to me. I want to have fun. I want to do a lot of stuff first. Later on, I'll look into this stuff. No, today's the day. It may be the only day for you. Look at verse 8 of our text. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Did you pick that up? Joshua. You know, the name Jesus comes from the Old Testament name Joshua. Yeshua. There it is. The Old Testament Joshua, the Old Testament Jesus, had led his followers to the land of Canaan. And he brought them into it, you see. But that was only a type. It was only a picture for us. And that's why the real rest was offered by David in David's psalm, as he puts it today. And now it's offered to us in our today, not a land, but eternal glory, the eternal rest of God. So this great truth, there was a Jesus, the son of none, who failed to lead his people to a true rest. But now there is another Jesus, the son of God, who can and has. He is described as the pioneer and the captain of our salvation, the ultimate Joshua. Amazing how the scriptures fit together. Look at verses 9 and 10. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. He repeats himself. It's there right before you. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And so in verse 9, we have that great promise put before us again. And then we have a marvelous truth given to us in verse 10. When God finished the cosmos, he rested in the Sabbath rest that works. And I know it sounds contradictory, but it's not, because that's exactly when you get to heaven, it's going to be like that in heaven. It's going to be a rest work eternally. It's going to be perfect and marvelous, you see. When Christ cried, "It is finished," he forever rested from his atoning work. But the resting Christ works even as the working God rests. The triune God perfectly works together on our behalf. Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. When we believed, if you have truly believed, we finished our works righteousness and entered God's rest. Yet, as true believers, we long to serve Christ. We have this rest. It's given to us by grace. We enter the door, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and so many other gospel texts that invite us to come. If you have come, you've entered into that rest. And yet, God's Spirit dwelling within you, what do you want to do? I've got eternal life here. I'll stick it in the drawer. Now I'm going to go live any way I want to go. I'm going to please myself. That's not what takes place. If you belong to Jesus Christ, then you will want to serve Jesus Christ, because there's no higher, no better calling in this world than being his servant. Final thoughts of application. Notice verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter the rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. It's a pastoral warning that he gives us. Strive to enter. What does that look like? It's not putting together good works. Striving to enter is, first of all, a knowledge that my profession of faith is true. why Paul says, examine yourselves to see that you have true faith or not. See if you pass the test. And it's good for us to look at ourselves and our lives and say, yes, I truly believe in the Lord Jesus. That's why we looked at the larger catechism question and answer today, for that very reason. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. God's given me that gift of faith, and I know I've exercised it in Jesus. He is my hope, my only hope, and I cling to Him alone. But then there's this idea of good works, you see, resting and working. And in Ephesians 2, what follows verse 9? Do you know? Well, it's verse 10. But what does it say? It says, for we are His workmanship. Isn't that interesting? God resting and yet working. And part of His work is you and me. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Strive to enter by knowing that your faith is real and genuine, and your faith shows that it's real and genuine by the good works that you walk in, all ordained before the foundation of the world. Resting, trusting, working, living, you see. Just like the Lord does. He rests and He works. A second final thought is faith and trust. It's by faith that we come to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. And we need to realize that it's by faith in Him and reliance upon Him that we walk. We need to be consciously humbled before Him and say, Lord, I can't do this. Fill me with Your Spirit. Fill me with Your Word. Enable me to do what I can't do in the flesh. Enable me to walk according to Your Word, to trust and to rely upon You. Strengthen me. Give me that resurrection power, Lord. And help me to trust in You, to rely on You, that I might know a certain sense of rest and peace in this life before glory. And then finally, since we've been looking at this idea of rest, or we'll call it Sabbath rest, we have a tension here. It is the already, not yet. It's ours in Jesus Christ. It's not yet ours in all of its fullness. But God has given you and me a specific day of rest. Is it the highlight of your week? Is this day the Lord's day, the Christian Sabbath, the day we look forward to? And this is the beginning of the week ahead. And in this day, we rest in Jesus, and we look at that rest and we praise Him. We'll be doing that in the Lord's Supper in just a little bit. This is a glorious day. It's a picture of what is to come. But it's also a day that, yes, physically we rest, we lay aside all of the stuff of the week that preceded, and now we look to Him and we find grace. So how do you spend the day? What gives the Christian true rest, true peace, true grace? How do you grow up and how are you filled up with Christ on this special Lord's Day? Now, I'm not going to give you a list of do's and don'ts, but I'm going to encourage you, let it be a day where you spend more time in prayer and more time in the Word, because you have the time to do it. It's there. It's a gift. It can be a day of resting in the Lord and reading and encouraging one another. And then it's also a day of doing good works unto others. You have time. Set aside all the stuff of what we do the other days. And let this be the highlight, so that at the end of the day, you're greatly encouraged. Your faith is strengthened. You have full assurance of faith. You're ready to face the week that is ahead. You've committed it to the Lord. You've looked back on what you've been able to accomplish by grace. That's been very satisfying. You're ready for the work that is ahead because God has filled you up on this special day. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what to do, does it? So how are you going to use it? How are you going to enjoy this taste of heaven today, later on today? I hope you do so in such a way that you're truly encouraged and comforted. Your faith is strengthened. You're ready to get up and to serve the Lord in the days ahead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a glimpse of heaven. We thank you so very much that the best, it's so much greater than this world. The best is yet to come. Your word tells us we can't even begin to imagine it. And yet, Lord, we want to know you in this life. In fact, if we don't know you, then there is no future rest for us. We want to know for certain that we are yours. And the moment we take our last breath, we will enter glory, not perdition. Oh, Lord, help us to respond to the words of this pastor, author of Hebrews, to what we've read and heard today. And may we find great comfort and solace and great encouragement and confidence in the faith that you have given to us by grace. We praise you and we thank you for these truths. Help us to walk in them now. Help us to embrace them. In Jesus' name, amen.